Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated. Thank you, ladies. Let's take our Bibles and turn back to Matthew's Gospel again, chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 again. It's good to remind ourselves that Matthew's Gospel is placed at the very beginning of the New Testament because it really serves as a bridge of sorts. It's connecting the Old Testament and the promises that were made there, repeated promises of a coming Messiah that were building blocks, building on each other. And it connects all of that with the New Testament fulfillment that came in Jesus Christ. Somebody said years ago that Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, was a gospel that was written by a Jew to Jews about a Jew. His design, Matthew's design as he is writing his gospel, is to present Jesus as the King of the Jews. And he's the long-awaited Messiah. So how has he done that so far in this gospel? We didn't begin reading the first 17 verses. You can thank me for that later, since that's one of the genealogies that the New Testament contains. But the purpose of that was significant for Jews. In this gospel and in this genealogy, Matthew is presenting the legal family tree of Jesus. Joseph, being his legal father, connects him back to David. The significance of that for Jews is that for some six centuries, there has not been someone on David's throne. And yet the promise to David was, you won't lack someone to sit on your throne. And so Matthew explains that if Jesus really is who he claims he is, this is how we can trace him back to David's lineage in its legal format, not its biological format. Now, the second half of this first chapter, which we began reading together, answers the natural question that arises from that. And that is, if Joseph is his legal father, but he's not his biological father, how do you explain this? And in a very succinct but profound way, Matthew presents the essential doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ. That is, before Mary, a virgin, had consummated her marriage with her betrothed husband Joseph, God the Holy Spirit caused her to conceive the one whose coming had been promised and foretold for hundreds of years to God's covenant people. And to help the explanation to these first century Jews, Matthew quotes, did you notice in verse 23, what the Old Testament prophet Isaiah had said, behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel, which being translated as God with us. So when the angel spoke to Joseph in that dream there in those last verses of chapter 1 we read together, encouraging him to go ahead and take Mary to be his wife, verse 21 tells us that the angel went on to tell him, she'll bring forth a son, you'll call his name Jesus. Joshua, Jehovah is salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. And the point of that is this for us this morning. Only someone who was sinless himself could have possibly accomplished this. And the only way that someone could escape having the same sin nature that all other mortals who were descended from Adam have was to have been born through a supernatural conception and birth, as is presented here. Can somebody become a Christian and not believe the virgin birth? It's interesting, Dr. Al Mohler was addressing that issue recently. And yes, someone can hear the gospel presented and come to faith in him, but I would have real problems with somebody who, having come to faith and now beginning to study the scriptures, comes to understand what it teaches about this and disbelieves in the virgin birth. There's something wrong with that equation. And God is the one, by the way, who ultimately decides. You'll be thankful to know that it's not in my hands or yours. He decides who comes and who goes in heaven. But that's essential. And if he was not born of a virgin, then how do you account for his being a sinless Savior? Indeed, if that's not true, why should I believe anything else that the scriptures teach? So, it's interesting. Now, as we move on in these first 12 verses of chapter 2, There's a real study of contrast here. I mean, on the one hand, here we have these magi who I was pointing out a moment ago were the real power brokers, wealthy Gentiles, highly educated from the eastern area. They've come into the capital of Judah, Israel, to Jerusalem, asking, where is he? Born king of the Jews. We saw his star. We've come to worship him. And Matthew tells us the magi rejoiced when they saw his star. They rejoiced when they learned that a star was there. But what a contrast when the Roman-appointed king named Herod heard. He was greatly troubled. By the way, as I'm looking at it, this is crossing my mind. This is still the contrast that's drawn today. You either rejoice at the birth of Christ, or if you understand what's going on here, it troubles you. Herod was troubled by it. But again, you think of the Magi here, they were traveling great distances to search for the new king. By contrast, the religious hierarchy there in Israel, who lived right there in Jerusalem, knew God's word well enough that they could answer King Herod's question when he said, where is he to be born? And they right away went to Micah's prophecy. Here, it says Bethlehem of Judea. The problem was they didn't bother to make the trip to Bethlehem. You know, by the way, you know how far Bethlehem is from Jerusalem? 4 or 5 miles. They didn't even send their servants down to check it out. But here are these Gentiles that have come all this distance, and they want to find him. Isn't that interesting? I mean, they're people still today. They won't go across the street to learn more about the truth that it is. But if Da Vinci's, what was the name of that, the Da Vinci Code is being offered, they'll knock heaven and earth to get to a copy of it, to read about it, to find out the truth about how Jesus really wasn't who he claimed, the scriptures claim he was. The Magi came to worship Jesus. One more contrast here. When they finally found him, here this poor child in a poor man's house, these powerful men prostrated themselves. By the way, they're acknowledging and doing that his sovereignty, his lordship. And they presented their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They came to worship him. If King Herod had found that baby, you know what he would have done with him, don't you? Because of what he did to the other children, he would have killed him. It's how we are as fallen creatures. We are either drawn to the Savior and we eventually submit to him and we love him, or we're like the other non-believers here. In fact, this is where our story continues here today. Verse 12 tells us, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, these magi departed for their own country another way. Verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Several things could be noticed from these verses this morning. The first of all, the first one thing that comes to my mind is noticing how God communicated this warning to Joseph. Did you notice? It was in a dream. Let me help you out, okay? It was in a dream. Actually, in the first two chapters of this gospel, we're told that God spoke to Joseph on 4 occasions, and each time it was through dreams. And the question that inevitably comes up in some Christian minds is, should I expect God to communicate to me that way? There are, I guess, a number of things that I could say that way, but let me just shuck it down to the cob, since we're where we are today. In fact, let me just say, I've got several things that I mean to share with you today. I noticed last week that the season was taking its toll. You know, I saw several of you with your eyes closed pondering what it was I was teaching. So when I see more than 50% doing that today, I'll know it's time to. But If I can just get to the core of that whole thing of dreams and so forth, I'm really not willing to say that God will never speak to his people through dreams again. And I say that because the prophet Joel, and I believe this is still very much future, says that in the last times, young men will dream dreams and see visions, and they'll be prophesying and so forth that will be going on. Now, I understand that is still future. There was a flash at the outset of the church age at Pentecost of that, but it's going to come again just before Christ's return. But that being said, most of the dreams that we have are simply natural phenomena. I realize that in some parts of the world today, and let me just insert this, and this is simply by word of mouth from people who work particularly in closed countries, Muslim countries, where for you to leave that faith and embrace anything else, especially Christianity, is a huge risk to your physical safety. And there are reports of people coming to faith in a number of those closed countries, and not the least of the ways that they're coming are by visions and by dreams and things. Now, I have no personal contact with that. I'm simply reporting to you what these people are now reporting to us. If God is pleased to do that, it is his will. I'll trust him for that. But what I would point out to you is this caution, that over the last generation or so, we've heard about people who have claimed that God has given them extra biblical revelation through dreams and visions in our culture. And I find that most of those people, as you get to know them, as you research them a little bit, who make those claims, for the most part, have ignored the one source of God's revelation that all of us should be able to agree on and trust in, and that is his word. That is, it's interesting, they're wide open to dreams and visions and new revelation that way, but if you go back to God's word, these 66 books that we have here, they don't have time for that, or they're basically ignorant of it. I have a real problem with that, and especially when I start to learn what it is that they're dreaming and what they're saying, because I know enough of God's word. No, I'm not perfect in this, but I know enough of it, thank you very much, that I can compare it, and I can say, wait a minute, that doesn't work. To say that contradicts what he's already said. This is our standard that we go by. The reformers were wonderfully raised up of God to bring us back to the reality that it's sola scriptura, one of the five solas, and we must hang on that. But may I say this in answer to the question, should we expect God to speak to us in dreams? No, we should not do that. But that being said, if God ever does choose to use that medium in somebody's life, one of the things that you and I can be absolutely certain of is that if that dream has come from God, it will not contradict his word. Take that to the bank. Believer, rest in that. Keep it close to you. That is an important thing. So knowing the word of God is our first priority. Now, there's something else that's significant here in the life of this man whom God is communicating dreams to. Every time God speaks to Joseph in dreams in these first two chapters, we find Joseph believing God. We find Joseph trusting God. You know how we know that he believed God and trusted him? Because he obeyed him. That's a contradiction of terms. You can't tell me that you believe in God but then disobey what he tells you to do. That doesn't work. Biblical faith and obedience go hand in glove. So if you tell me you believe some truth from God's word and yet you're running contradiction to that, then you're really disbelieving it, because disobedience and disbelief go hand in glove that way. But here is Joseph, and he's obeying what's there. By the way, men, would you have bought the answer that God gave Joseph when he was betrothed to Mary and he finds out she's expecting a child? I mean, if you believe in getting dreams and so forth, and you get this dream, and don't be afraid to take Mary to your wife because, yes, she's pregnant, and she's pregnant not because she was unfaithful to you, but this is supernatural, never happened before, never going to happen again. Would you believe that? And then would you have obeyed it? Just kind of put that in context there with this thing of dreams. So here in this second chapter, after the wise men were warned by God not to go back to King Herod, Joseph is told in a dream, take Mary, take the child, flee to Egypt because Herod wants to kill this child. And notice how he responds in verse 14. When he, Joseph, arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod. By the way, aren't you glad that Joseph was this responsive to God's instruction? I mean, suppose he had just dilly-dallied. Anybody here a dilly-dallier? Fathers, you tell your children to clean up the room and, you know, well, kind of, we get to it sometime. Joseph didn't dilly-dally. See, are you glad he was responsive to God's promptings more so than some Christians are today when God prompts their hearts? In fact, let me make this a little more personal to you. When you understand God's word, when you understand what it is that God wants you to do, how he wants you to respond in a situation, how he wants you to act in a certain way, do you obey him right away? In fact, let me put it in the context of Joseph's situation. If someone's life, if their safety, depended on how well you obeyed what you know of God's will today, the known will of God from his word, how safe would they be? How secure would they be? Bear with me a minute, please, because it seems to me that what Matthew is presenting to us here in this passage is somewhat of a paradox. I mean, here we have a full-grown man, King Herod, deeply troubled. In fact, I don't think it's far beyond to say he was somewhat intimidated. He was even scared. But did you notice of what? A baby. He's intimidated. He is scared by a baby, a newborn baby at that. But why is he afraid? Well, he's afraid that this newborn king one day is going to take the throne from him. Now, besides the fact that Herod, at the time that this is taking place, is in his late 60s, early 70s, and he's not going to be around much longer. We know that from history. Even though that's where he is at this point. He completely misunderstood the reason for Christ's coming, because Jesus did not want Herod's throne. In fact, let me just make sure you're understanding this. Jesus Christ did not want Herod's throne. That's not why he came. And the reason I know that that's true is because, at least in part, in a very real sense, Jesus already possessed Herod's throne, as well as all the other thrones, for that matter of fact. He didn't want Herod's throne. What he wanted was Herod's life. He wanted his heart. See, he didn't want to take Herod's present life. He wanted to give him life. He wanted to give him real life now and eternal life hereafter. If Herod had joined the Magi, you know, think if we could go back in time and it could all be rewritten. What if Herod, rather than doing what he had done, heard the Magi, got on board with the prophecies and said, I really do want to worship him. When you find him, I really do. Not because I want to kill him. I want to go to that baby and worship him. You know what I think would have happened? God, not only would the throne would have been given back to him in full measure, but he would have been a joyful man for the first time probably in his life. And I know of this, a lot of other people would have been spared problems, because if you know anything about the Herod, in his latter years especially, it was not safe to be around this man. When it says that he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him, that's no understatement. I mean, this guy, the older he got, the more paranoid he got. And if you were a close associate of his, if he started to suspect that you might be plotting against him, and he did this to some of his closest friends, he killed him. It was not safe to be his wife. He killed several of his wives. He killed several of his sons. You know what Caesar Augustus said about him? He said he was so notorious for the way he treated people Caesar Augustus said it would be better to be Herod's sow than to be his son. It would be safer to be his sow in Israel than be his son in Israel. By the way, are you afraid of this newborn yourself this morning? And I know what you're saying. He's not a baby anymore. You're right, of course. He's the risen Savior. He's proved his love for you, in fact, by giving his life for you. When he returns, he means to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But are you afraid of what he might ask of you? You know, it seems to me that most of us really have a twisted understanding of who Jesus is and what his intentions are for our lives. And I really do mean this when I say most of us. I include myself there. And I prove it when I'm afraid to give myself to him in a certain area of life. And because we're afraid to yield, we never really are able to keep what we already have. And I just wrote myself a note here. Let me read this to you. Because we do have a misunderstanding of who he is, we're afraid to yield what we can never really keep and what is really already his anyway, because we're afraid he might deprive us of something that's ultimately good for us. Wasn't it Jim Elliot years ago before he was martyred who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to keep what he cannot lose"? And I wonder if we couldn't rephrase that to say he is a fool who desperately tries to hold on to what he cannot keep in order to ultimately lose it anyway. One final point here this morning from these first verses. Verse 15 is giving the second of four Old Testament prophecies in this passage. Because Matthew, understand, is targeting Jews in particular, he uses the Old Testament more frequently in his gospel than any of the other gospel writers. He wants the Jews to understand how Jesus Christ fulfilled many of those Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah's first coming. And these fulfilled prophecies are really another evidence that he is the rightful king. I appreciated the fact that someone sitting down counted the various prophecies about the coming Messiah and found some 330 in the Old Testament. Now, that's an astounding number. John MacArthur looked at that and he said, you know, here in the second chapter, Matthew points to four of those prophecies that were fulfilled during his infancy, and there's no reasonable possibility that even those four, much less the 330 prophecies, could have been fulfilled accidentally in the life of a single individual. It's just impossible. And that fact in itself is overwhelming evidence of God's sovereign control of history and his utter reliability in his word. That's the intent of that. I've had friends, and so have you in the past, who have gotten really deep into prophecy, and that sort of, it almost becomes an idol to them. It's just, my life revolves around prophecy and understanding when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen. And by the way, it is there for us to study and try to understand. But we're missing what the angel referred to John and the Isle of Patmos. Oh, I almost took you there during the Advent season. But in chapter around 18 or so, as some of this prophecy is being laid out before John, he just is overwhelmed and he bows before the angel. And the angel stops and says, "No, get up. I'm a fellow servant like you. Worship God, for the spirit of Christ is..." No, the spirit of prophecy is Christ. If you're looking at prophecy and you're missing Jesus Christ and you're missing his lordship and you're missing who he is, it's not doing what it's supposed to be doing. It's all supposed to be taking us to him and focusing on him and worshiping him. So whether we're powerful like the Magi or we're humble in the circumstances of the first family, nice to think of them as the first family, we bow before him. As men of old did the star behold, we go to him and we give him our lives. Well, the third of these Old Testament prophecies is given to us here in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. You know, one of the interesting and often sad paradoxes in life is that the more we try to hold on to what really isn't ours to start with, the more we actually lose what we might have had. And I say that as I'm looking at Herod's life here. Jesus said it this way, if anyone would find his life, you remember how he ended that? If you really want to find your life, you must first lose it. And in Herod's life, the more tightly he held on to what was not legitimately his to begin with. And by the way, the throne really wasn't his. He wasn't even an Israelite. He was Idumean. But the more tightly he tried to hold on to that, the more sure he was of losing it. The more tightly he held on to it, the more jealous and suspicious and paranoid he became. And eventually he was willing to do whatever it took, no matter how heinous it was, to just greedily hold on to this thing. You know, when I think of not only Herod, but I think of any mortal holding on to something that tightly and that selfishly and greedily, the picture that comes to mind is the character that Tolkien creates in Lord of the Rings with Gollum. If you've ever read the trilogy or if you've seen the movies, you know he was a somewhat normal being at one point until he found this ring. And the ring became such a focus in his life that it was all-absorbing. It consumed him. And it became his precious. He lost his health. He was a creature. But he had the ring. That was insightful of Tolkien. Because that's what happens to us. There's a thing or a person, a possession, a position that I've got to have and I've got to hold on to this thing. We don't have it. It has us. And we become transformed by it instead of the image of God in whose image we are made. That's when we find our fullness. It's interesting. Some people are surprised to learn that this slaughter of the male children that Matthew records is only mentioned here in the biblical record. In fact, secular history has nothing to say about it. Even the Jewish historian Josephus didn't mention this really dastardly deed of putting innocent children together. But it's not surprising that Josephus and the others didn't record it, that they overlooked it for at least two reasons. The first is that while killing even one child would be one too many, and it would be tragic, the fact of the matter is that Bethlehem never really did have a very large population. When I've read this in the past, before I understood what I'm about to tell you, and I had a mental picture, I could see children everywhere who had been thrust through by Roman swords. But in fact, it was a small population then, and the guesstimate is perhaps 20 children would have been of that age at that time. Now, I wasn't there, thank you, so I don't know, but if that's the case, it would be small in number. Again, 20 is 20 too many, but it was a smaller number. But the second reason why this probably was not recorded by other secular historians is because the other crimes that Herod committed were so infamous. They were so numerous that killing a few children were nothing in compared to them. And I just unpacked a little of that a while ago, and there are just any number of these that we could bring. He was absolutely became insane with his cruelty by the end of his life. But while secular historians really haven't bothered to record this incident, God's Word records it. And there's a lesson for you and me in this. And that is, even though the secular historians ignore what went on here, they ignore the hypocrisy of lip service that Herod gives in verse 8, when you found the newborn king, come and tell me and I'll come and worship him too. They try to minimize the destructive efforts of this terrible ruler. But the God of time and eternity records them. He happened to record this here for us. But he takes it all in. He sees it all. He knows it all. And it doesn't pass him. It doesn't pass him by. Who was it? A Bible teacher named Hobbes said that the records of God in time and eternity indelibly record these things. Such nations are judged of God in the context of history. Herod died a horrible, loathsome death less than 2 years after he perpetrated this sinister thing. But he adds, but then all of the Herods die. You know that? All of the Herods die. I was reminded again of something I had forgotten. I never lived in Romania. I didn't know what it was like to be under the rule of a man named Ceausescu. Some of you know the brutality and it's unspeakable what he did to his people. And how God wonderfully brought the body of Christ together, Baptists, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, and orchestrated what the UN could have never done if it wanted to and wouldn't have done if it wanted to, and throwing that off and seeing that man get his just deserts. All Herods die, but the rightful king, Jesus Christ, lives on to triumph over them. Let me look around. Any eyes closed here? Okay. Let's go on to the fulfillment of a third prophecy. Verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This event was also said to be the fulfillment of a prophecy made by the prophet Jeremiah. This is what, of course, Matthew is recording here. And what he's quoting is back in Jeremiah 31, and the original reference was referring to the weeping of the Jewish mothers and the weeping that the nation made as a result of the death of Jewish children during the time of the Babylonian captivity. But you see, there's a parallel that's going on here at this time, because obviously we have Jewish children being slaughtered at the hands of non-Jews. And when you think of the tomb of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, it's there in Bethlehem. Rachel was considered to be, in a sense, the mother of the nation. So that's why she's seen here as weeping over these children. But Warren Wiersbe had some good thoughts on this. He said, you know, very few people think of Bethlehem as a burial place. Yes, Rachel's tomb is there. A number of people were buried in Bethlehem, but very few people think of it as a burial place. Rather, they think of it as being the birthplace of Jesus Christ. And because Christ died for us, because he rose again, we have an incredibly bright future. In fact, if we in fact do put our faith and trust in him alone, if our sins have been forgiven through him, then we are promised life forever with him, where death is no more, no more tears. Rachel wept because of the death of the children. I love the tune. In fact, we discovered it was in our hymn book here. How can I keep you in suspense while I try to bring it back here? I'll tell you next week. Sorry. Jeffrey, there were your friends that pointed it out to us when we had a hymn sing here one night. The African Ugandan orphans sang it, and Dobson played it over his program. Oh, well. This is going to be disappointing if I remember it.
We are going to meet the king.
That's right. Yeah. Soon and very soon, we're going to see the king. And it goes on, no more sickness there, we're going to see the king. Then no more crying there, we're going to see the king. No more dying there, we're going to see the king. Simple verses, but these kids survived the war, they survived AIDS, and oh man, could they sing it. You know what? It's real. It's real. We're going to see the king. Let's stop there this morning. My Christmas gift to you, belated. Father, thank you that we who are part of your family, not because of any good thing in us, not because we happen to be white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, not because we've had a particular education or economic status, but because of your grace and because of your calling. And because, Father, because of the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this hope. Thank you that we have a Savior who has paid for our sins. And thank you that we have a Savior who's coming back for us and who's taking us to be with him, who gives us hope here and now and hope for the future. Oh, Lord, I pray that the joy of the Lord would strengthen the hearts of your people today, and that your word would accomplish in each one of us that thing, that good thing, that perfect thing that you would send it to accomplish. For we would ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.